In 1 Kings 18, we read of that well-known story where the prophet Elijah has a type of duel or face-off with the 450 prophets of Baal. And if you remember that famous story, they all venture up to Mount Carmel, and there's these prophets, and there's the Israelites, and before there's this big test of whether or not Yahweh or Baal can light the altar on fire, do you remember the words of the prophet Elijah? As he looks to the people, as he looks right before this big duel, he says to them, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? How long are you going to try to play both sides here?" You know, the Israelites, they wanted to keep the worship of Yahweh, that they wanted to keep kind of one foot in the past, and they still wanted to worship the Lord, but they also wanted to worship Baal. They liked the new novel story of Baal and those pantheon of gods, and the prophet just looks them dead in the eye and says, here's your problem. You're trying to give allegiance to both. How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. See, what Elijah was doing is he was calling out really the false loyalty of the Israelites. I think one of the great dangers in the Christian life is not the outright rejection of God. I don't think one of the big dangers for many of us in this room is not a full deconstruction of our faith. It's normally not some huge departure into error or heresy. But I wonder if for many of us in this room, one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is not some huge departure of faith, but it's divided loyalty. Divided loyalty. I wonder, when you think about yourself, do you consider yourself to be a loyal person? Are you a loyal friend? You stick in it when it's hard and when it's good. Are you a loyal spouse or an employee, a loyal neighbor? I think normally we all like to think the best of ourselves, and we like to think that we're loyal people. But the problem about just saying that you're a loyal person is that it's hard to know unless a rival option presents itself. This morning, Jesus is going to have us consider our faith. Do we have a loyal faith? And Jesus is going to warn us in the Sermon on the Mount against having a divided loyalty of faith. So Jesus, he's going to probe with us. He's going to force us to ask questions in our lives of whether or not we are just like those whom hundreds of years prior Elijah prophesied to. Are we just limping between two different opinions? So if you have your Bibles, would you please open to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6. And last week, we finished another section on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is talking about hypocritical righteousness. So Jesus, he wants us to see, what does it look like to be a Christian? The whole Sermon on the Mount is really a long discussion about what does a citizen in the kingdom of God look like. And Jesus says at the very end of chapter 5, you need to have a type of righteousness that goes beyond the scribes and the Pharisees, but really, you need to be perfect, like your Heavenly Father is perfect. In essence, he's saying you need to be like God. And then beginning of chapter 6, he says, but don't think that righteousness is just showing it off. True righteousness comes from a desire to please God and not the approval of others. And so now Jesus, into another section, begins to say more positively what he just said negatively. That for the life of a Christian, what it looks like to be a disciple in Jesus' kingdom is to have a type of unflinching loyalty to the kingdom of God and its values. Next week, Jesus will compare that to having an uncompromised trust in God. So in these two passages this week and next week, Jesus is showing us that kingdom citizens show an unflinching loyalty to the kingdom. Let's consider how Jesus unpacks that. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, please follow along as I read. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus' point in this sermon is that whatever you are first loyal to, what has your greatest allegiance is going to shape how you see life. And what you are loyal to is going to determine whom you will serve. What you're loyal to shapes how you see and whom you serve. And as we just read this morning, what Jesus is going to talk to us a lot about is our money. He's going to talk about possessions. And this is because when you think about money and possessions, where is it that we are most tempted to give our loyalty to? It's our stuff. It's what we own. It's the things that we have, the things that shape our loyalty. Jesus says that's really where your heart is. And so Jesus wants us to think a little bit about what are we giving our ultimate allegiance and loyalty to? And so in some ways, we should read this passage as a warning. Warning, there are competing allegiances in your life. You need to understand that what you are loyal to, it's going to shape how you think and what you want, and it's going to shape what you desire. And so Jesus is going to give us three warnings. First, he's going to warn us that we need to treasure the right kingdom. Second, he's going to warn us that we need to guard the way we see. And third, we are warned to serve the right master. What do you treasure? What's your vision? Who do you serve? It's really the three points of this passage. Let's consider the first one where Jesus says we need to be warned to treasure the right kingdom. And we see this in verses 19 through 21. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but rather, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's not that Jesus is against his disciples having treasure. Jesus wants us to have the right treasure. And so this command that he leads off with in verse 19, Jesus is really talking about wealth. When he says treasures on earth, he is thinking of money. He's thinking of possessions. And it doesn't have to be actual money or wealth. It can be the stuff that we own, the things that we accumulate, the nice trips that we go on, the luxuries and comforts we have in life. These treasures on earth can be phones and houses and cars. It could be anything that is part of this world. And so it's not just for the rich. I know in James 5, there's a warning there against the rich, but I think Jesus here is talking to all of us, whether you have a lot of money or a little bit of money. These treasures are things that we love. So when I think about this verse about not laying up for yourselves treasures on earth, I'm always reminded of Ebenezer Scrooge, or maybe Scrooge McDuck. right? Donald Duck dresses up like Ebenezer and in DuckTales, the great show, right? You see this like Scrooge McDuck diving into this mound of gold coins, and there's this hoarding of wealth. And so sometimes people have looked at this passage and have taken some erroneous applications from it. So let me just say briefly what I don't think Jesus is saying. Here's what Jesus isn't trying to communicate. Jesus is not teaching that it is wrong for Christians to own and have wealth or possessions. It is okay to have money. It is okay to own homes. The 10th commandment of thou shalt not covet what your neighbor has would make no sense if Jesus was teaching against the accumulation of private property. Nor do I think Jesus is saying that it's wrong to have a bank account or a 401k or some retirement account. In fact, the Bible actually praises people who look ahead to the future and who save and invest for future days. Nor do I think Jesus is saying that we cannot enjoy nice things or that it's wrong to go on vacation or to go to a nice restaurant to celebrate a birthday or an anniversary. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4 would say that there are some that require abstinence from these things, from good foods. But he says, but God created them to be received with thanksgiving. Paul actually calls it the doctrine of demons to those who require abstinence from enjoyable things. And so Christians can enjoy the good gifts that God gives us. So we need to say Jesus is not condemning all wealth. He is not prohibiting having things. But what Jesus is warning us of, what I think we all intuitively know is really what Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Friends, when Jesus tells us to not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, the issue is not what you possess, but what possesses you. I'm sure we've all heard it before, but the more you own, the more you are owned. Jesus is getting at the heart attitude, this desire, this greediness in our hearts to just accumulate more and more of what this world has to offer. He's against materialism. He's against consumerism. And notice the first reason about why we are not to only live for what this world can give us. Jesus says in verse 19, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Jesus says, don't live just for what this world can give you. Don't just live for money, because everything in this world is decaying. It's deteriorating. In Jesus' day, wealth was stored up normally by accumulating fine garments and linens through special metals and coins. Well, that's nice and all, but here's the thing. Fine linens, they sometimes shrink, or sometimes they're destroyed by moths. Sometimes fine metals, they rust. And Jesus is trying to say, if you put your hope into this world, guess what? Entropy is going to take over. More than this, there's going to be people and special events that can happen where you lose all of your wealth. Maybe it's a thief or a natural disaster. So Jesus says, newsflash, if you store up all of your life's possessions merely in this world, it will not last. And so imagine if Jesus were giving this sermon right now. What might he say? Jesus would say to those who just try to grow bigger and bigger and bigger accounts, those who live for the constant upgrades, the new remodels. Jesus would say those who just live for the digital applause, or those who are just trying to get more and more professional success, or those who are just having an endless pursuit of comforts. Jesus says it's not going to last. Maybe a hedge fund can slow down the erosion of inflation. Maybe insurance can help limit losses. But nothing in this life will last. And friends, we know the reality that one day when we die, we will take nothing with us. We have all heard it before, but you have never seen a hearse pull a U-Haul. We came into this life naked, and so we will leave naked. You can't accumulate anything in this world, but Jesus says, but you can send it ahead. You can send some of your wealth ahead. And so in short, Jesus is saying, don't just look to money and things for your security. Don't look to possession for identity. Don't look to success for your self-esteem or worth. And so, friends, I just think we need to say as Americans how hard these verses are for us. We love to look at our retirement accounts. We love to look at our money. We like to look at our stuff. And a lot of times our emotions rise and fall depending on the amount of money we see. But Jesus says, don't do that. Don't just live for what this world has to offer. Instead, he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Treasure in heaven is safe. It's where God is. There's no intruders in heaven. It is safe from all forms of inflation or decay. And I think even Jesus is hinting at a far greater treasure that will one day be given to those who experience the joy of the new creation and the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is saying, I'm not against you having treasure. But the treasure here is so flimsy, it's so fleeting, it doesn't last, it's subject to decay, it's subject to natural disasters and thievery, but there is a treasure far greater than you can imagine. A treasure that will never rust or decay. Pursue that treasure. Think of that treasure. And so what does it mean when Jesus says to store for yourselves treasures in heaven? That's a really good question. And I sort of wish I had a better answer. I confess it's not an easy question to answer because I don't think it's always obvious of what that should look like, because I think what Jesus is getting at here is primarily a heart motivation. What Jesus, I think, is teaching is that instead of living for what is merely temporary and fading, we should live for what is eternal. It means that we live for the priority of God's kingdom. It means that we invest our whole lives and our affections into ways that honor God and that outlast this world. Very practically, I think what Jesus is teaching us here is that his disciples should generously, sacrificially, and regularly invest our time, our talent, and our money into God's purposes and his kingdom. Jesus is saying, whatever you value most, whatever you are loyal to the most, that is where you are going to store up your possessions. If your heart is in love with this world and the comforts of what this world can offer you and the fun that this world can offer you, the only thing that you are going to care about is investing in the here and now. But if you are a Christian and your heart considers the glory of God and the joy of heaven and the righteousness of Christ, you will invest into seeing the kingdom advanced. So what is Jesus really telling us? He's saying you need to treasure the right kingdom. Will we treasure this earthly, temporary, fading kingdom of this world? Or will we treasure God's eternal kingdom and purposes? I know that it's not usually a comfortable thing to talk about money. I do find it very interesting that Jesus talks about money in hell more than anyone else in the Bible. And it's normally the two things that we don't like talking about. I think Jesus knows that. But here's why I think Jesus talks about money so much. Because money and possessions have a real pull on our heart and on our emotions. How you spend your money reveals your allegiances. It reveals what you are loyal to. And so we just need to say that Jesus expects that his disciples, again, they sacrificially, generously, and consistently give to the work of the kingdom. And this means as Christians, we should be those who support the work of ministry in our local churches, that we should seek to help fund missions across the globe. And I may add that giving to the church or investing in the kingdom doesn't mean that we don't pay our own bills. It certainly doesn't mean that by giving to the church that we are getting some favor from God, that he's going to somehow doubly bless us if we give. But again, friends, think about this. What you do with your money, probably more than anything else, really shows what you care about. And so for someone to say, I am in the kingdom of God, I believe that I'm going to heaven when I die, I value God, but I never invest, it makes you wonder where your true heart is. And so what Jesus is saying that we need to agree that more than anything else, we are loyal to the kingdom of God. And so friends, just to be a good pastor to you, I just want to ask you, does God just get your leftovers? Does investing into the kingdom of God and into your church, does it come more from your first fruits, or is it something at the bottom of your priority list? Because what we value, what our treasure is going to show up in our purchase history, Jesus says. When thinking of this passage, I'm reminded of that very famous quote by the missionary martyr Jim Elliot, and he says this, I believe when thinking about this passage, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Friends, Jesus is warning us. Treasure the right kingdom. Invest into the kingdom that will actually last. This afternoon, I encourage you, go to Luke chapter 16. I don't have time to go over all the details of the story, but in Luke 16, Jesus gives a really interesting story. It's a parable of the dishonest manager. And Jesus says, the men of this world know how to invest shrewdly so that in this world they may profit. So Jesus gives this example, this dishonest manager, and he's making deals and he's making business partners because he knows his job's going to end. And Jesus says, look, even the sons of this world invest in this life, hoping to get profit. And Jesus' point is, how much more should the sons of light invest into a kingdom that they know will be forever? Why invest in a kingdom that's only so temporary? Invest into a kingdom that has no end. In that same passage, Jesus says to his disciples that we should make friends in the eternal dwellings. What does that mean? What does it mean that we can give in such a way that we make friends in heaven? That when we get to heaven one day, that we already have friends? Well, I think what Jesus is saying is that when we invest into the kingdom, when we give our money and our resources to the spreading of the gospel, you may never know how God may actually use that money. You never know what God can do with how you give. And maybe that money goes to a ministry and someone is blessed by it. Maybe they hear the gospel and they respond and in part through your generosity, you make friends. And so Jesus says, store up treasures in heaven where it lasts. Make friends in heaven, because in verse 21, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we value will always tug on our minds, our emotions. It will consume our time and our planning, the things that we daydream about, the effort that we look to achieve are always going to be the things that we desire most. And so I think what Jesus is teaching us here about the human nature is that we tend to gravitate towards the object to which we fix our gaze. Friends, our whole life, it drifts towards the spot where our treasures are stored. I know this is a longer point, but just in conclusion of it, a few questions for you to consider. What kingdom are you treasuring? What are you longing after? What do you fear losing? What is it that thing that you daydream about having more of? What is it that you protect most aggressively? What is the thing that is hardest for you to surrender to God? Friends, again, important questions we should ask ourselves, because Christians, we recognize that what we treasure reveals where our true loyalty stands. And so, having shown us that our treasure reveals our hearts, Jesus now wants us to understand how our vision shapes what we desire. And so Jesus, in these next verses, shows us that we need to guard the way that we see. He's concerned about our vision. He says here in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, it may look like Jesus is sort of changing the channel and changing the subject, and you think we're talking about treasures and heaven, and now we have this kind of weird illustration, but Jesus is just trying to illuminate what he's already been trying to communicate. That a lot of times in Jewish thought, the eyes were synonymous to your heart. And so Jesus here, by talking about the eye being the lamp of the body, he is not talking about the things that we look at realistically. He's not talking about the actual human eye, but rather what Jesus is talking about is what you set your heart and affection towards is going to determine whether or not you can walk in light or whether or not you can walk in darkness. I think a great passage to maybe consider here about this idea of the lamp of the body is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. But Paul, he gives really two commands of what does it look like to have a heart or to have eyes that have the right vision. What does it look like for, as we were saying earlier, that God would be the vision of our life? How do we have a God-centered vision? And so here's what Paul would say in Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Two commands. Seek the things that are above. It's the idea of keep seeking and keep going and get after it. Seek and don't stop seeking. But more than just seeking the things above, Paul says we need to have a resolve. We need to set our hearts on the things that are above. And there's a sense in which they sort of work interchangeably. The more I'm resolved to set my heart and affections on the things that are above, the more I'm going to be seeking after the things that are above, and the more that I'm seeking after the things that are above. My resolve is to set my heart on the things that are above. What Jesus is saying here in this little illustration is that you need to have a single-minded devotion to the things of heaven. And yet I just wonder, for how many of us, we are just drunk on all of the pastimes that the American culture gives us. How many of us truly have an appetite for the spiritual things of God? How many of us have a desire, an insatiable thirst that goes beyond the trivial things, the fleeting things of this world, and we just desire to know God? Many people have commented on Jesus' words in verse 23 about the evil eye, the bad eye. And Jesus is saying, Christians, you can't have double vision. You can't have one eye that looks up to heaven and desiring heaven, and the other eye looking at this world and what it can give me. You can have one eye, one vision. So Jesus is warning us here. Are the eyes of our heart, are the affections that we desire after, is it just simply on this world and its comforts? Or do we desire God? This is because what we set our hearts on, what the vision of our life is, will shape our desires, and the things that we desire, we will pursue. James K. Smith wrote this really great book I recommend to you. You Are What You Love. In some ways, the habits and the things that we set our hearts and affections towards begin to shape us. So Jesus is saying, if you want to have a healthy vision, if you want to be able to have clear eyesight, what you need to do is have your heart set on the affections above. Friends, as we sung a moment ago, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, but thou my inheritance now and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure, you are. Good words to sing, amen. I think a good example of everything that I'm saying here could be seen in the missionary companion of Paul, a man named Demas. We meet Demas in a number of epistles at the end. He was a friend of the Apostle Paul. At the end of Colossians, at the end of Philemon, Paul would say, Demas greets you. And yet, when we read in 2 Timothy, we read that Demas, this missionary, this companion of the Apostle Paul, this man who would have seen miracles and heard Paul preach, deserted Paul. How? Why? How could someone who had seen so much of the work and the power of the kingdom desert Paul and by implication desert Christ? Paul would say in 1 Timothy 4, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Having loved this present world. Just like the warning that Demas presents us, Jesus warns us about our vision. He's saying, be on guard. Watch what you are setting your heart and your affections towards. Watch what you see. Jesus is, in essence, saying, be discerning about what makes your heart rise and fall. So maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, well, how do I know if I have bad vision? How do I know if I have this bad eye? I think one of the questions you can ask yourself is, do you define success and evaluate the blessed life the way that Jesus does? Is our version of success, whoever gets the most fun and has the most toys by the end wins? As we sung a moment ago, Jesus, I my cross have taken. Go then earthly fame and treasure. Come disaster, scorn, and pain. Is your definition of success that I would gladly follow Jesus even if it cost me everything? I think another way we can discern our spiritual vision is by staying alert to the health and the care of your soul. Our world tells us everything about health and fitness, and yet I wonder how many people try to help you care for your soul. Do you see the blooming seeds of envy or greed or covetousness or obsession with your possessions? Is your time and energy and investment only moving towards where I can get ahead? So Jesus says, watch. Be discerning of what shapes your desires. If your heart is fixed only on earthly treasure, your vision will be distorted. And so Christians, we must refuse double vision. We must stay alert. Now, I haven't been to many deathbed confessions, but I've heard a lot of stories and I've certainly been around death a little bit. And I wonder, how many of you have heard someone on their deathbed say, you know, I wish I would have worked more. I wish I'd have just had more stuff. How many of you ever met a Christian who knew they were dying and said, you know, I wish I'd have done less stuff for the Lord. I wish I'd have given less to the church. Friends, let those who have gone before us be an example for us. This life is so fleeting. Set your heart on things that are above. And at the end of your life, you will not regret it. So not only do we treasure the right kingdom, we also guard our vision. Lastly, Jesus says, to serve the right master. He says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. Who is your master? Who do you serve? Now, Jesus' implication in this verse is a strong one. Jesus is implying that all of us actually do have a master. I think what Jesus is teaching us here is that all of us as humans, we have been created by God with a purpose to serve. There's a purpose endowed in our likeness that we are to serve and worship God. And the implication of this verse is not if we worship something, it's not if we serve something, it's who do we worship? What do we serve? Who will you give your heart to? Because whether you know it or not, everyone has a master. And I think it's important for Christians to remember this simple fact, that not only has God created us and has creator rights over us, but as Christians, we do not only look at our God as our creator, but as our redeemer. Friends, if you are a Christian, God has purchased you. He has bought you by the precious blood of Christ. We are not our own. As the Heidelberg Catechism would say, I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, all of who I am, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We are slaves to God, and Jesus' point here is that it is impossible to have one master over here and to have another master over there. You can't have two masters. That's not how it works. And this is why God even redeemed his people out of Egyptian slavery. God, through Moses, goes up to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship and serve me. You can't serve and worship Yahweh when you're being under the yoke and servitude of Pharaoh. And even though we can't serve two masters, that doesn't stop most of us from trying. Just like in Elijah's day, friends, so many of us, we try to straddle the chasm. And on one hand, we want to love God and we want to serve him. And yet on the other hand, we desire the world and its approval and the things of the world. Sadly, I would just say I see too many Christians who try to be loved and approved by the world. They want to live for the world. They want to enjoy the world. And part of them, I think, wants to love and serve God. But the tension of trying to live for this world and the world to come is impossible. It will split your soul apart. It's like putting one foot on the escalator that's going up and the other foot on the escalator that's going down. Friends, do not be concerned about what this world offers you. Don't be concerned about just trying to get approved by the world that somehow you're going to be on the right side of history. Serve God. So just like Elijah, how long will you go on limping between two opinions? How long will you be tempted to give a divided loyalty to the world and the things of this world and to your Heavenly Father? Next week, Jesus will talk to us about anxiety, about our unwavering trust in God. And I think it's very important to see the connection of how "do not be anxious" comes after this section of "lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Because friends, when we try to live both in this world and for God, it is no wonder that so many of us live with chronic stress and social anxiety and so much worry because we're trying to do both. Keeping up with the Joneses will kill your soul. So here's what a Christian ought to know. Christians should be aware that both God and the world make total demands upon us. God asks for everything, and yet so does the world. So we need to realize as believers that we cannot serve all of the values of the world and serve God at the same time. You can't be a slave in Egypt and be a slave to God at the same time. God has rescued us. We are not our own. And so here's my encouragement. Don't live for both. Don't live for money. Don't live for the God of mammon. Choose the thing that will last. Choose the necessary thing. Remind yourself, I am not my own. I belong with body and soul to Jesus. I just think one important implication of this point, and I'll wrap it up. Friends, all of the things that we have are not ours. I think by implication, this passage teaches us that everything that God gives us, whether it be our homes or our cars or the money in our bank accounts, it's all just stewardship. We are all just stewards of the good gifts that God has given us. I think in some ways it's wrong to even say that this is mine. Now, even the new house that my family and I enjoy, this is something that God has given us to steward. Because here's the thing, we don't own things, nor are we to be owned by things. We belong to God. And in His grace, at times He gives us things to steward. And so, church, here's the question. Where is your treasure? How is your vision? Who is your master? Are you doing what so many try to do and live and serve in both worlds? So Christians, be loyal to God. Stop limping between two opinions. You cannot serve God and money. And here's why. Because what you're loyal to will always shape how you see and whom you serve. The older I get and the more I follow Christ, the more I find so much encouragement in that wonderful classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And you remember a Christian. He hears the gospel and he's living in the city of destruction. And he begins to journey towards the celestial city. But there are people in the city of destruction who are calling him and wooing him. Christian, come back to the city of destruction. You're crazy. Don't do that. Come back. And Christian puts his fingers in his ears. He says, life. Life, eternal life. And he just continues to journey on. And friends, this passage requires so much faith of us. To those who don't believe in God, this is maybe the most obscene thing of the Bible. But friends, we have the promise of life, eternal life. So sometimes it's just like Christian, we got to put the fingers in our ears and avoid the noise and journey on towards God. Maybe you're here this morning and you have fallen into the trap of living for this world and what it can give you. Maybe even here this morning as a Christian, you've fallen again and again into this trap of consumerism and materialism. I just want to say, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. There is a treasure that far outlasts the 60 or 70 years of this world. There is something so much greater in knowing God. And God the Father, he sent his one and only Son in order that he may live the life of perfect righteousness, that he would die on the cross for your sins. And that by believing in him and turning from your sins, his Father could become your Father. That his treasure would become your treasure. That his inheritance would be your inheritance. And you could have something so much greater than what this world offers. And so, friends, choose in this day. Do not go limping on between two different opinions. Treasure Christ. Follow him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we do pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to make you the vision of our lives. Father, we just pray for your wisdom, Lord, that we would know as modern people living in this world that money cannot satisfy us, that the tyranny and the yoke of financial pressures, God, it kills our souls. But Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that you have redeemed us, that we belong to you. And so Father, help us to take these words seriously. Lord, help us to think about heaven. Lord, help us when we feel the pull of the world and its desires to just as Christian, just tell ourselves again and again, life, life, eternal life. Lord, give us that vision of that life in which we will enjoy you for all of eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.